Good morning, everybody. My wife told me a joke. See, I passed it back. So I'm going to tell it to you quickly because it's relevant to this morning. So a man goes to confession and he says, "Bless me, Father, for I've sinned." And the priest says, "I know. I've seen it all on Facebook." While we, you know, it's amazing how God works, and we're looking at WhatsApp with that child and a world of digital media, and who's watching, you know? That's what happens on social media, is that people are watching. So by a show of hands, I want to know how many people have an active Facebook account. And don't worry, I'm not going to knock Facebook. Bay City's got a Facebook account. We've got Facebook accounts. How many people? Okay, wonderful. So almost most of us. You know, with our lives being advertised and expressed more and more online, the community around us is watching. That's a reality. We're being watched. What we post, what we share. I mean, YouTube's payoff line is broadcast yourself. That's what it is. It's display yourself or reveal yourself to the world for consumption. And then you've got things like LinkedIn, and I'm on LinkedIn. LinkedIn is another platform for us to display ourselves so that if the community approves of what we've posted and what we've become, we can improve our chances of self-promotion, self-importance, greater success, climbing the corporate ladder. Even our WhatsApp status and our profile pictures, we've scripted them to be a reflection of how we want the world to see us. And I'm not standing here condemning anybody. It's just something that we do. It's just something that, in a little way, most of us do this. You could even argue with me, well, I'm not on Facebook, and I'm not on Instagram, and I'm not on Twitter, and so I don't really care what people think. And that's fine, except that even in your work environment, people are watching you. And there's even a perception in the church, people are watching you. And here's the thing. Whether you like it or not, we are conscious of being watched and we make decisions and respond based on that perception. It's the reality. So I'm going to repeat that. So because we are conscious of being watched, we make decisions and we respond based on that perception. And the funny thing is, you know, even as we look at adverts for WhatsApp with your child, we seem to think that this is a new thing. This is a new concept and a new trend, except that Ecclesiastes says differently. It says that what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. This is not a new trend at all. This is not a new trend. Digital might be new, but this idea and this perception that we have is certainly not. And this is not aimed at everybody, but it's a kind of a culture that we have generated, is that very often we're very intent on looking like we have it all together. And you know those people, because you see them on Facebook. I mean, they've got perfect families and perfect lives, and they go on perfect holidays, and very often they show you their perfect lunch that they've made. Huh? You've seen them. And we don't like to show any sign of imbalance. We don't want to show any signs of complications. There's no signs of cracks in the facade. And God forbid, we will never, ever post or show that life may be falling apart. This will never happen. Shortly after Lee and I were saved, and it was in a different church, so to the new people, please, this will never happen here. But we were invited to a life group, and the purpose of the invitation to the life group was to see if we fitted in the life group. So it was a vetting process. We were invited, and then we were told, if they like you, you will be told that you can stick around. And so I had recently been saved. I'm just stressing that. I was recently saved when I got this invitation, and I was told that the invitation was a social. So I did what any man does when he goes to a social. I packed my smokes, and I had 6 Vintug lagers in the boot of the car because I was going to a social. I didn't take them in, just so you can relax there. But sitting there that night, I sat around people who looked perfect. And I remember, I thought I'd taken a wrong turn. I thought, I knew I was a sinner saved by grace. I knew it. But I walked in, and I walked into something that looked like a Tommy Hilfiger advert, you know. I'm not cool anymore. I don't know if that's cool. Or Calvin Klein advert. But everyone looked amazing. And they had amazing wives and amazing kids and successful businesses. And they all had perfect teeth. And they just looked wonderful. And all perfect. And the woods had rocked up like hillbillies, you know. And I felt like something was wrong. And I remember sitting there feeling very uncomfortable. And I just thought, if Alan McCall was here, to any new person here, you will be dragged into a life group and welcomed and loved in an instant. Doesn't happen here. But this was a different place. And you know, after a while, the cracks began to show in the life group. And what happens is, we found out later, there were affairs happening. People got divorced. And this was a group that I went to their house. I sat in their lounge and I watched it all looking perfect on the outside, but actually on the inside things were falling apart, and I never knew. I never knew, and I was part of that group. On the outside, life sometimes looks perfect. So the question is, and this doesn't apply to everybody, but it may apply to you, who's watching you? And what responses and what decisions do you make based on who's watching you? It's a big question. It's a big question. And you see, I'm going to speak to you today about how we respond to God's word for healing and how we respond to God's word for salvation. And it's a message both to the saved here, the believers in this room, and it's also a message to the lost. And I want to tell you now, I'm not going to ask you for a response in this meeting. I'm not going to manipulate you by my argument, by my argument for Jesus. I'm not going to come here and manipulate you to do anything. I'm not going to ask you to put up your hand or come forward. That's not the purpose. But I believe that God's trying to deal with our hearts this morning. So if you can please turn with me to John 3, verse 1 to 8. And we are going to look at the interaction between two men. It's an intersection of two people that meet, and the one is thoroughly concerned about who was watching him, and the other one, absolutely not. So if you can turn with me to John 3, verse 1 to 8, and you can see it, you can catch it on the board. I'm going to read it out of my Bible. I'm reading from the NIV. And it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and he said, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him.' In reply, Jesus declared, 'I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again.' 'How can a man be born again when he is old?' Nicodemus asked. 'Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born.' Jesus answered, 'I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, "You must be born again." The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Nicodemus was an extremely successful individual. So I'm going to put him in perspective for you. He was at the top of his career. He was a religious political leader in Jerusalem. He was on the ruling Jewish council. He was highly influential. He would have been instantly recognizable by all of the Jews in Jerusalem. This guy's LinkedIn profile was off the charts. Okay? He was connected to Roman governors, to Roman soldiers, to high-ranking officials. He was connected to Jewish politicians, Jewish leaders. He was connected to Jewish people. He was super connected. His Facebook feed was full of scriptures and memes of Leviticus and pictures of him and his family sitting at the Mount of Olives having lunch. You know, he was a master of the Jewish legal system. He knew God's laws. Thoroughly. He had like an LLM degree. And because of it, at least on the outside, he would have looked like he had it all together. So how would he have looked? It must have looked perfect. I went to Stellenbosch University for a period of my life, and I stayed in residence. I was the only English guy on my floor. And what I'm going to say, I'm going to trust won't offend you. But I was the only person on that floor, and I was not a believer in Jesus at all at that time. And I want to tell you, on a Sunday night, what would happen is that the guys would all get up, Sunday afternoon, they would shower, they'd get dressed in their perfect suits, they would take their Bibles in their leather-bound covers, and they'd walk to the foyer, and at the foyer, there would be these beautiful young ladies waiting for them, also dressed very nicely, and off they'd go to church. Then the same guys would come back from church, they'd take off their car clearer, and they would watch pornography and drink Clip Drift and Coke. That was my very first experience of a duality of Christian life. There are parts of me that has it in me. There are parts of me, I sometimes think, there's a duality in me. But you know, when I think of Nicodemus, this is the type of person I think of. On the outside, on the presentation of what he's done, is perfect, but there's something on the inside that's rotten. And he hung with all the right people. You know, the engineers and the lawyers and the doctors, and this is a high-flying guy. And he's hanging around with people who are watching. They're watching for a man called Jesus because he's come into the spotlight. You see, word had spread about Jesus from the time of his baptism in the Jordan. The Pharisees go to John the Baptist and they say, are you him? Are you the man? Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? Is it you we should be worrying about? And John the Baptist says, No. The man you're looking for, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. And I want to tell you, he says this, he says, he's among you. And it must have freaked them out because now they're watching for this person who they are terrified of. And a few chapters early in the book of John, Jesus changes water to wine in Cana in Galilee, and so the word must have spread again. He's around. And then he goes into the temple, and he makes whips out of cords because there are unscrupulous businessmen who are ripping off the people coming to worship God, and he beats them out of the temple. Talk about a subtle entry into your public ministry, yeah? Hey, like flying under the radar. And so enter the man who didn't care who was watching. And so Nicodemus, a man whose life was marked by success and perceived external perfection, by striving for approval, to maintain his lifestyle, to maintain his public status, to maintain his private status, his position, his power. This same guy comes to see Jesus. He comes to see this man. He must be magnetized by him. He comes to see him secretly. This man of power and this man of authority. This man who was fearless. He was drawn to him. And it says in the scripture that he comes at night. Comes at nighttime. He comes at night. Nicodemus feared being seen with Jesus. He's terrified. What would happen? What would they think? How would they view him? And so, like some of you and me particularly, his decisions and his responses are influenced by those who are watching. But he came at night. He comes because he cannot stay away from this man. And we are not told explicitly what motivates Nicodemus to come and see Jesus. But what transpires is the most exquisite explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of salvation, to a man who desperately needs it. And I love the fact that Nicodemus completely misses the point. Like when he responds by saying, how can a man be born again when he's old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb. Now, in my head, I can picture that whole conversation taking place. I really, really can. And I love the fact that he totally misses the point. I have a business, and we work for some high-end clients from time to time. And when things go wrong, we have some high-end problems that I have to deal with. And I don't often deal with them very well. But I had a client quite recently. It was a young, very educated, professional Asian couple. And we worked in their apartment. And it was a Friday afternoon, and my guys had finished working there. And as they were coming out of the apartment, I got a WhatsApp message from our driver. And he said, "Brad, we have broken the porcelain tiger at the entrance." So after I'd calmed myself down, I phoned my client, and I could hear she had her on her car phone. And I said, "Yen." She says, "Hi, Brad, how are you?" I said, "I'm fine, thank you, I'm fine. Just want to tell you, we finished working, and unfortunately my guys have broken the porcelain tiger in your entrance hall." And I can hear her shouting over the phone. And so I kind of wait for her to calm down, and she says, "Brad." And I said, "Yes, Yen." And she said, "Brad, Brad." I said, "Yes, Yen." She said, "Brad." I said, "What is it?" She said, "It's not a tiger, it's a leopard." And you know, it's kind of like the same thing. Like Jesus is saying, like, have you totally missed the point? The point is not that you must be physically birthed again. It's not a case of being a leopard or a tiger. It's a case of that it is broken. It's broken. You are broken. You are dead in your transgressions. Spiritually, you are dead. And I need to bring you back to life again. That's what he's telling Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is totally incredulous. And so we pick up the story again from verse 9 to 15. So he says, "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," says Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak to you of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." I love Jesus' reaction to Nicodemus. You know, like, seriously, I mean, you of all people should have got this. You of all people should have known this. And like, you're just so dwarf. You know, and this is what I've got to work with, you know. But I find the fact that Jesus is okay with our stupidity beautiful. I do. I find it amazing that even when we're really stupid, Jesus is still faithful in that. At Luke 23, 34, Jesus said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." This is when he's on the cross. He says, "Forgive them. They don't have a clue sometimes. Will you forgive them for that?" And I think that's just beautiful. Even in our stupidity, when we don't get Jesus, when we can't understand him, he's still faithful. All you have to do is seek him. You have to go and find him. That's all you have to do. You don't have to have all the answers. As Nicodemus comes to Christ, as he responds to Jesus, even in his foolishness, the King of Kings reveals himself to Jesus, to Nicodemus, and he reveals himself as the Son of Man. That's how he reveals him. And he says this, he says, "I am the one from heaven." He says, "I'm the one, just like the snake on the pole that gets lifted up, I'm that one." And you see, Nicodemus would have been very familiar with the book of Numbers. He would have probably known it intimately, possibly off by heart. He would have known that scripture very well. And so Jesus is saying, "I'm the one, and if you come to me and if you look upon me, I'll heal you of your sickness of sin. I'll heal you. I'm the one that heals dying people." And so he tells Nicodemus, "I'm offering you the free gift of healing your sin." I'm offering you the free gift of eternal life. And then he says this, this is the clangor. He says, and you will know it to be true when the Son of Man is lifted up. And you know, we know what happens at the end of the story. But Nicodemus wouldn't have at that point understood all that Jesus is telling him. But I can only imagine he must have been totally transfixed with Jesus. He must have been. He must have been in complete awe of Jesus. Because this was mind-bending information for a Pharisee. This is a man who had come to Jesus out of complete fear. He had come at nighttime, and here he was getting told the plans and purposes, God's redemptive story for the whole world by God himself. That's crazy. And I don't believe for a second that you could have been in Jesus' physical presence without being completely overcome spiritually. I don't believe it. You must have felt this incredible power just being near him. But as a Pharisee, he would have also known a truth, that his deepest, darkest sins were not hidden before God, and that the penalty for sin is death. So he would have known, standing before this man, that his sins were on display. I want to add a side note here. Have you ever noticed that when you read any dialogue between Jesus and another person, it never quite flows like you and I would have a conversation? Have you ever known that? It's never like, hi, how are you? I'm fine, thanks. Are you well? Yes, I'm great. It doesn't flow like that. The person will say something and Jesus will come in from like a completely different angle with something else. Have you ever noticed that? You know why that is? And I find it hilarious. I'm just glad it's not me. The Christ knows our inmost thoughts. Before you've even asked the question or thought the thought, he knows what you're there asking for. He answers the question you would have asked if you were brave enough. This is how it goes in John 3. This is how it goes. Nicodemus says, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God was not with them. Jesus says, you need to be born again. That's what he says. If you come to me at night, you just need to be born again. You know, he knows our inmost thoughts. So Nicodemus is standing with a man who knows his inmost thoughts, his deepest secrets, his deep sin, and he's expecting condemnation. And so the very next thing Jesus says is this: for God so loved the world, Nicodemus, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son, Nicodemus, into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That is the most magnificent statement. If you are standing before God, and he knows that in your heart, there's some dark stuff that needs to be dealt with, and you think he's going to condemn you and punish you, and when he speaks, because he knows what's in your heart, he says to you, I came for you to heal you and to save you, and that's my plan. You know, we don't know how the conversation ends. Doesn't tell us. But we know how the story ends. As Nicodemus watched Jesus Christ lifted up on that pole, the prophecy was fulfilled, the penny dropped, and as Nick shared a couple of weeks ago, it must have been like a light got switched on instantly. Everything that had been said in this conversation must have become completely, completely clear. And as he saw the Christ beaten and ridiculed and spat on and cursed for his sin and your sin and my sin, he believed in the name. Can you turn with me to John 19, 38 to 42? We're going to see how the story ends. After the crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. But with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, Jesus was laid there. In broad daylight, the man who was a member of the Jewish ruling council took Jesus' body in broad daylight, took it down from a cross, and then he prepared it and he embalmed it with 75 pounds of a mixture which was specifically for royalty. He was burying the king. A man that had met Jesus at night was now burying the king. He knew who he was dealing with. In the name of Jesus, healing and salvation had come to Nicodemus. You know, when we become conscious of who's watching, we often miss an opportunity to come to Christ. Often our fears keep us from being vulnerable because we're simply trying to keep up appearances. For about the last 2 weeks, I felt terribly far from God. I really did. I really battled with so many things. I just struggled. I really was just running on empty. I really was running on very low faith. And you know, I preach here from time to time, and I lead a life group. And so it's very difficult for me sometimes to be vulnerable because there are people watching, and if I'm falling apart, then are we all falling apart, you know? And that's the kind of silly thinking that comes in. It's this ridiculous way of thinking. Where's my life group? Where are you? I can see some there and some there. On Thursday night, I was finished when I walked into the McCall's home. I was absolutely finished. And we had a meal together. And at the end, I asked my life group, could they pray for me? I actually didn't even have the faith to pray for myself. And I asked them to pray for me. I want to tell you, instantly, I felt the presence of God. Instantly, on the back of their prayers. Because when you respond to Him, when you come to Him, He's faithful to deal with you. Often, when we preach from here, we ask for a response. And very seldom is there a response. And if you don't have a need, that's absolutely fine. But what I want to say to you is, if you have a need, you must come. You must come. You must stop caring about who's watching. Don't worry about them. You need to come and meet the man who doesn't care who's watching and spend time with him. Because he didn't come to condemn you. He came to save you and to heal you. He knows your battles, and he knows your pain, and he knows your sin, and he's utterly, utterly for you in spite of yourself. I believe today, like I have for some time, that there are those who are not reborn here, that come to this church. They don't have a new spirit within you. And I'm saying this out of the absolute depths of my heart, out of love for you. And there might be those that are living in darkness. When Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, he doesn't leave room for Nicodemus to sit on the fence. He says this at verse 18. He says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." There is a choice to make. And making no choice at all is choosing not to believe. The choice is yours. You need to come. You need to stop caring who's watching. He is simply waiting for you to respond.